Oh, you know what? You're not blind and I'm not blind. And we can see that there aren't a whole lot of people here tonight. Those of you watching, you probably figure out, you know, don't seem to be a whole lot of people there. Well, you're right. At least for tonight. Now, we don't know what it's going to be like next Sunday. Might be packed out. But you know what? You know, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. And like I've shared before, you can lead a Christian to the anointing, but you can't make him partake. One of the things that I have to do is refuse to allow myself to become offended. Because the potential is there. There are times when I will be preaching. And the looks that I'm getting, you know, it's, and I don't mean, you know, I mean, I don't think I've gotten any of those looks lately from any of you. But sometimes I get looks where I'm stomping on some toes, but I don't mean to. And there are people that I know. You know, unless you call me and tell me ahead of time, you know, well, I'm going to be there on Sunday. How do I know? I mean, I can make assumptions you'll be here, but if you don't let me know, you know, how can I know for sure that you're not going to be here or that you will be here? And there have been people who have shown up and, you know, when I'm teaching, I don't know if they think that somebody told on them or what. But there are times when I can pretty well tell that some folks are getting a little riled up because my teaching, what I'm showing from Scripture, is absolutely devastating some stuff they have believed for a long time. And that's one of the reasons why that some people aren't here. It's difficult, you know. Well, if you just study the four Gospels, you'll see this. The more that I think about the things that happened in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it just amazes me, absolutely amazes me, how those some of those religious leaders acted. You know, especially the part there where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Raised him from the dead. And because of that, a lot of people, even more people, started listening to what Jesus had to teach. And you know, there were religious leaders. They got so upset about that. In their minds, they consulted and came to a conclusion. Here's how we deal with this. We kill Lazarus, then we kill Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but if I knew that somebody had raised another person from the dead, and I don't mean they were just laying there on a sick bed. I mean a burial stone had to be rolled away from a tomb, and that person come hippity-hopping out in the grave clothes and had to be unwrapped and let go. If I had known that somebody had raised that kind of dead person from the dead, I would think you'd have second thoughts about coming against this kind of person. But they were so upset over the fact that Jesus was confronting them over their error and over the fact that he was exposing their wrong teaching. And there were times where you can just, if you just read and imagine yourself being in a scenario, you can just see, here's Jesus teaching, here's some of the religious leaders giving him a hard time. Here's Jesus asking them questions. Well, what's it say in the law? Well, what do you read? Well, what does it say? Do you not know? Have you not read? And I can just see the people looking at the religious leaders and then looking at Jesus and looking at the religious leaders and thinking, yeah, that's what you guys have read to us here over the last 30 years. I mean, he's right. And boy, it just made them so mad. Well, that's a variation on the theme of what goes on here from time to time. And it's not that I'm anybody special in that regard. But see, any time that you make a decision, you're going to press deeper into God. And I mean press deeper into Him. To the point that you're willing to allow previous beliefs to be cast down, mortified, you know, purged. To go deeper into truth. You know, you're going to make some people upset. Friends, family members, people in the church will leave. That's not just here. Man, that's any church where this goes on. It's happened down in Florida at Pastor Bronx Church. It's happened out in Tulsa at the prayer center. And I have yet to have anybody report to me that they have found something in Scripture more effective than prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word. I have yet to have a report come back where people have left any of these churches, found another one where the teaching was deeper. This is not a matter of self-exaltation. It's just a matter of this is how it is. So, you know, you just keep doing what you do. But I know this. There are a lot of people, when they're in heaven, I mean, on that final day, that day of judgment, or however you want to call it, there's a bunch of them going to wish they'd never left this church, or the prayer center in Immokalee, or the prayer center out there in Tulsa. There's a bunch of them going to wish they'd stayed here. Not that they're in churches that are taking them away from Jesus, but they're going to realize that they had missed a whole lot of what they could have had if they just hung around. And what's interesting is that a lot of people, and again, a lot, you know, that's a relative term, but they, I don't understand it. I really don't. I don't understand why you would want to hold on to something that's not doing you any benefit. That's not doing you any good. Why you'd want to hold, especially when you have been shown in Scripture. It doesn't have to be by me. It could be any teacher. When you have been shown in Scripture something that absolutely takes away from what you've believed, why would you not want to embrace that truth? You know, it's like a pastor somewhere, leave it at that, because I don't actually remember where his church is located. I wouldn't tell you anyway. But you know, for years he'd been teaching the popular prosperity doctrines. Give and get, tithe and open the windows, and you know how it goes. And then he heard teachings that disproved that. I think it might have been Gary Carpenter's teachings. And I forget exactly who all was in this conversation. But he acknowledged that what he was hearing was true. He acknowledged it. He said, yeah, I see this. I understand what you're saying. But if I teach this in my church, the giving will go down. So he refused to teach it and continued to teach the other way. Now, man, that's just nuts. You know, that's just foolish. It isn't that he didn't love God. It's a matter of why would you want truth? And as a pastor, you have to be willing to watch people run out the doors if you're going to preach truth. You have to come to that place, just like with Jesus. All these people turn and walk away from Him, and He looks at the 12 and He says, well, you want to go too? You know, Peter, he got it right. He said, well, where will we go? You have the words of life. And Jesus said, okay, I'm going that direction, and at the end of this path is the cross. Let's go. And even then, Peter, man, I've got a message to teach. I don't know when I'll be released to teach it about Peter. Incredible. But you know, you have to be willing to have the pew all to yourself. Like some of you do tonight. This is my pew. This church better not grow because this is my pew. But this whole thing about being willing to let go of what you've always held on to is kind of what we're going to look at tonight in Scripture. Go ahead and look over in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Now, what we want to do is look at a verse in the middle of this that is like in the middle of a sentence. You know how it is. You know, a verse will end with a comma, a colon, a semicolon, something like that. And then the next verse is a continuation of that sentence. But so we're just jumping in the middle here to set ourselves up. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 11, Paul is writing this. He said, "If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." Now, this is a man who's born again. Isn't he already assured of the resurrection of the dead? Well, of course he is. He's born again. But he says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Well, now, Paul, we have questions about this. Are you saying that being born again is not enough to attain to the resurrection of the dead? Are you saying, if by any means, method, effort, process, that attaining to the resurrection of the dead is not just a matter of being born again, but it's also a matter of my performance? What are you saying here, Paul? If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Well, you know, if Paul's worried about it, then I want to be worried about it. I don't want to miss this. Well, see, for years, I read this and I thought, what's he talking about here? Because if you're born again and you don't turn away from Jesus, then when the trumpet sounds, you know, don't the dead in Christ rise first? Well, are you saying that you might miss it or something? What's going on? Well, you'll notice that verse 11 is preceded by verses 1 through 10. And after verse 11 comes verses 12 through 21. So verse 11 is like right in the middle of the chapter. So how about if we take a look at this to find out what in the world is he talking about? So let's go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. No. Joking. We'll just stay in chapter 3, okay? Now notice in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Finally." Now look over in chapter 4, verse 8. See the first word, "finally"? See that? Okay, that means chapter 3, this is his first closing. I mean, finally is finally, you know. So, Paul, just like a lot of other preachers, in my first closing. Well, he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe." To really get a firm grip on verse 1, we really ought to start in chapter 1, verse 1, but we're not going to do that. We're just going to continue from this point. He says in verse 2, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." Now, in verse 2, he says, "Beware of dogs." Okay, well, who are the dogs? He says, "Beware of evil workers." And then he says, "Beware of the concision." So he's telling us to beware of a lot of people. And really, in verse 2, he's telling us to beware of the same people, but he's describing them three different ways. They are dogs, they are evil workers, and they are of the concision. Then in verse 3, he says, "We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." You'll notice in verse 2 the word concision, and in verse 3 the word circumcision. Those words kind of sound alike in a way. I mean, they're not the same, obviously, but they kind of sound alike. Well, here's what's interesting. For both of these words, their Greek words also sound alike. In verse 2, the word concision comes from the Greek word katatome. And in verse 3, the word circumcision comes from the word peritome. So they're very, very similar. Now, real briefly, let me explain what this is talking about. The word katatome literally means to cut away. But then so does the word peritome, circumcision, means to cut away. But now here's the difference. The word katatome is speaking about a cutting away that has absolutely no religious purpose whatsoever. The word circumcision, peritome, is talking about a cutting away that has a religious purpose. In the Greek, when the peritome, cutting away with a religious purpose, when the peritome loses or no longer has a religious purpose, it is then called a katatome, which means a butchering or a mutilation by butchers or mutilators. Now, we all know what the word circumcision means. This word concision, it's talking about the same process as circumcision, but it's a process that no longer has a religious purpose or function. Now, to help you understand this a little bit better, leave your finger here and look in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, and look here in verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. So now here he's saying, look, if you go through this process of the physical circumcision, you need to understand there is no Christian profit to it, or there is no profit to your walk in Christ, or there is no spiritual benefit to you whatsoever. Now, when you look back over in Philippians, this is what he's talking about in verse 2. He says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilators or the butchers who perform katatome on you. Now that's my paraphrase, my amplification. He's talking about people who come in and want to tell these Gentiles that you have to be circumcised in order to truly be saved. And Paul is saying, no, you beware, avoid them, stay away from them like the plague. Because when they pull that knife out, the only thing they're going to do is mutilate you and butcher you. Now, he's not saying that for medical purposes it's wrong to have a circumcision. That is not what he's talking about. He's talking about a circumcision that is demanded by those who come in and say, okay, look, you want to believe in Jesus Christ, he's the Savior. However, if you really want to be sure you're born again and go to heaven, you have to be circumcised as well. And Paul was talking about that also over there in Galatians. Look, if you do that, then you're just under the whole law here. Then in verse 3 where he says, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. This circumcision he's talking about in verse 3 is not a physical circumcision. You don't have to turn to it now, but in Romans chapter 2, 28 and 29, he talks about, you know, you're not a Jew who's one who's circumcised in the flesh, but you're a Jew. You're accepted of God. You're a part of God's family when that circumcision is of the heart and not of the flesh. And so he's saying, we, meaning Jew and Gentile, but this is written to Gentiles, and it's like a reassurance to them. He says, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Well, now somebody could say, well, of course we don't have confidence in the flesh, because there in Galatians it says, you know, walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. But he's not talking here about a confidence in, about, the flesh he's talking about here, works. Works related to the things of the law. Now you're going to see this very clearly as we go through it. He said, we rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in anything that we can do physically to try and impress God to want to bless us, to want to be a part of our lives. He says, though I, verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. In other words, when people want to talk about their works and how their works are going to impress God and their works are going to get them someplace with God, their works are going to assure them of their salvation. He said, when it comes to having confidence in what you do, on the work, in the works you perform, he said, you know what? I could have confidence in this. If any other man thinks he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. In other words, all right, you want to compare works? You want to compare what you have done to impress God? Then fine. You lay out your resume. Here's my resume. He says, circumcised the eighth day. Why does he say that? Because according to Jewish law, the boys had to be circumcised on the eighth day of, you know, their existence after, you know, after being born. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, meaning I am a Jew. Both mom and dad were Jews. Of the tribe of Benjamin. This is very important because after the captivity, the Babylonian captivity, a lot of the records had been destroyed and people could not prove their birthright. But to be able to prove it this many years later means that your family was able to retain all of the written records. Okay, remember in where it talks about the lineage of Jesus? The son of. Okay, we sit and we wonder, okay, why in the world do you have that? I mean, it's not just in one book, it's in two books. Because that proves somebody out of all the Jews, these were two families, you know, Mary and Joseph, and these were families who had been able to retain the integrity of the documentation of who they were. Now, this was not common among Jews because so many had lost those records. So here he says, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In other words, when it comes to being a Jew, people knew that I was a Jew. I wasn't just, you know, a Saturday Jew. I was, you know, I was Sunday through Saturday Jew. As touching the law, a Pharisee. That doesn't mean a lot to us, but to them back then, you had to be super Jew in order to be a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. In other words, I was so zealous for our Jewish traditions that it didn't matter who you were. If you believed in Jesus, then I would persecute you. And we read about that over there in the book of Acts, the kind of things that he did, even having people killed and so forth. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. In other words, if the law said that there was a feast, I was there. If it said there was a festival, I was there. If it said don't do this on this day, I didn't do it. If it said offer this sacrifice, I did it. He's not saying I never sinned. He's saying if there was something, an offering, a sacrifice, or whatever required for a sin, I offered it. No matter what it cost me, no matter how inconvenient it was for me, if it was in the law, I did it. I did. I was blameless. Now that in itself is a major deal. And he says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. You notice where he says what things were gained to me. Everything that he identifies here from verses 4, 5, and 6. Do you see there's nothing in there about money? In other words, now this is interesting. Because to him, the greatest gain was his religious performance according to the law. It was not financial increase. Well, you know, already some of us, oh, wait a minute. Today we hear a lot about financial increase. Not to him. To him, you could be dirt poor. But as long as you did what he's listed here, that is what got you favor with God. That was gain. That is what would bring to you rewards when you got to heaven. But he says, what things were gained to me? What things resulted in gain in this life? Respect in the eyes of others. Promotion among my brothers and sisters in our, you know, Jewish belief, in our just being Jews. He said, what things were gained to me? Those I counted loss for Christ. In other words, I suddenly realized that there was no gain in doing those things. I suddenly realized that the only thing those things could do was produce loss in my life when it came to my relationship with God. Remember in Galatians, Paul even wrote that the law was a schoolmaster pointing us to Jesus Christ. And he says, all the performance, the works of the requirements of the law that were presented to the Jews, he said, those things I count as loss. Let's modernize this. You know, verse 5, circumcised in the stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, a Baptist of the Baptists, a charismatic of the charismatics, a Methodist of the Methodists, a Nazarene of the Nazarenes, a, you know, pick your group. All of the religious requirements within the structure and order of that group, of that organization, I've now come to the realization that those things are not what gets me favor with God. Those things do not get me standing with God. I count them as lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. I am willing to lay down, get rid of, trade off everything that I have accomplished within my religious order if I can gain a knowledge of Jesus Christ. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Now I want you to think about this. Though I might have confidence in the flesh. Yeah, I could have confidence in the flesh. Here's my pedigree that gave me high standing among the Jews. Circumcised the eighth day. But you know what? I count that as dung. Of the stock of Israel. But you know what? I count that as dung. Of the tribe of Benjamin. But you know what? I count that as dung. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. But you know what? I count that as dung. As touching the law, a Pharisee. But you know what? I count that as dung. Can you imagine a Jew hearing this? What did you just say? Are you telling us there's no value in being a Jew? No, he's not saying that. Go back over and read Romans 9, 10, and 11. But what he's saying is, when that becomes the thing you live by, and that becomes your identification, then you have just lost Christ. However, I count all of those things as dung that I may win Christ, that I may have an experience with Him that goes beyond anything that the works of the law, the fleshy works of the law, could ever produce in my life, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness. Now let me paraphrase here. Not having mine own righteousness that I earned in my eyes and in the eyes of all the Jews, which came about through the performance of the works of the law, but righteousness, that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Meaning, the righteousness that I'm bragging about is a righteousness that comes from only one source, and that is God through Jesus Christ. I put my faith in Him, and then that righteousness is then imparted to me. The law could never do that. Therefore, everything that I was doing in the performance of the works of the law, those things were not providing for me or releasing into me, imparting to me, the righteousness of God. Oh, I was righteous in my eyes, and everybody around me, my peers, you know, slapped me on the back, and boy, you're righteous, you know, you keep the law. He said, no. No, that kind of righteousness doesn't get you to heaven. But this righteousness that comes from God through Christ, that is the righteousness that gets you to heaven. That I may know Him. Verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Man, is that ever wordy. But now notice this. In verse 11 he says that if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Well, remember at the beginning of this, we were talking about, well, gee whiz, aren't the dead in Christ raised first? Isn't that, don't we get resurrected? But then when he says in verse 12, not as though I had already attained. Attained what? Attained unto the resurrection of the dead. Well, Paul, that's obvious. You're still here with us. We know that you haven't attained to the resurrection of the dead. Thing is, that's not what he's talking about. Look at this. Verse 10. That I may know Christ. That may know is not simply about being born again. It is about that I may know Him inside and out, upside and down, top, bottom, side to side, front, back, that I may know everything that I can possibly know about Him. Let's give a natural example. Kathy and I have been married now over 30 years. We knew each other before we got married, obviously. We stood at the altar of the church and we said, I do, because we knew each other and we loved each other and we wanted to be married. That was over 30 years ago. I was back February 6, 1982. I mean, that's a long time ago. You know, as a young kid this morning was talking about, that's back when I was about 6 years old. Was that funny or what? Back in the 80s? Yeah, back in the 80s. For those of you that watch and listen to this don't have a clue what I was talking about, there's a little boy up here. He's 6 years old. And I looked down at him and I said, he was in the morning service. I said, you know, I was six one time. He said, oh yeah, was that back in the 80s? Yeah, so Kathy really robbed the cradle. Well, anyway, we got married February 6, 1982. Do you realize, here it is now, all these years later, I'm still learning things about her, and she's still learning things about me. Now, the rate of learning things has kind of slowed down, because after a while, you know, you pretty well know a lot. But we're still learning. Now see, that's the way it is in our relationship with Jesus Christ. The moment I get born again is the moment that I become His bride. Well, I know Him enough to want to believe in Him to be born again, but I don't really know Him that well. As the years go by, the more time that I spend in fellowship with Him is the more I get to know Him. It's the same way it is with Kathy and me, and with any husband and wife. Long-distance relationships, I'm sorry, you can say what you want, but they don't work. Because telephone calls just don't cut it. You've got to be with that person. You have to interact. And so here, when Paul is talking about this, in verse 10, that I may know him, he's talking about that I want to have an ongoing, close, intimate friendship, fellowship, relationship with him, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. What is the power of his resurrection? It's not the Holy Spirit. What is it that raised Jesus to life? Life. I mean, there's your answer. Yeah, well, no, it was the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost imparted the life. It's the same thing that happens to us when we accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That life is released into us, and we are raised from spiritual death to newness of life. Romans chapter 6 talks about this. The power of his resurrection is the life of God that raises somebody from the dead. It's not just a matter. He's talking about the power. Notice, look here. It doesn't say, and the power of resurrection. Now, if you have a Bible where the word his is left out, I can't help you here. It's not the power of resurrection, because then we could talk about any of those people that Jesus raised from the dead. We could talk about people in the Old Testament that got raised from the dead. No, it's not the power of resurrection. It's the power of his resurrection. What happened when Jesus was raised from the dead? Not just lifted up out of the ground, but when, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Jesus was made to be sin for us so that we could be made the righteousness of God in Christ. So when he says the power of his resurrection, he's talking about that I may know Jesus and become intimately acquainted with that life that raised him from the dead, because that is the life that raised me from the dead. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And he says, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. The fellowship of his sufferings and being made conformable unto his death. I don't get this, because I don't want to be crucified. But he's not talking about a crucifixion. He's talking about, okay, and I don't have time to go deep into this. You know when Jesus said, take up your cross daily? That's what Jesus had to do. Because he was tempted in all ways, like as we are tempted, yet without sin. Everything about Jesus, his interest, boy, I'd sure like to go back to, Bethlehem. I'd sure like to go back to Nazareth. I'd sure like to go and, visit some of the family. Everything about Jesus that he would have chosen to do, he had to lay all of that down, not my will, but thine be done. And we see that magnified there in the garden when he was praying, his sweat became as drops of blood. Not, if there's any other way that this can be accomplished, let it be that way. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I didn't come to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. The fellowship of his sufferings and being made conformable unto his death could be summarized kind of like this. I want to get to this place to where my relationship and fellowship with him is so strong in me that I know him. I know him intimately. And not only that, but I know the power of resurrection life to the point to where I also lay down everything of myself. All of my desires, all of the things that I'd like to do, it all takes a back seat to him. Now, he has described that to a certain point in the earlier verses when he talks about a Hebrew of Hebrews and of the tribe of Benjamin. Here are all of my accomplishments. Here's what gave me status in the eyes of people. Here's what exalted me in the eyes of people. Here's how I gained respect in the eyes of people. But you know what? No matter how hard I worked to get those things, here's what I want to do. I want to get to the place to where I am more caught up in him and I'm willing to lay all that stuff down. I am willing to no longer have the respect of man as long as I get the respect of God. This is what he's talking about. That I am willing to put to death every aspect of the flesh, not just sin, But any desire of mine that would interfere with me accomplishing everything that God wants me to do, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. In other words, I consider my flesh, my desires dead, so that I can know Him. And if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Well, now notice what he said in verse 10. I want to know the power of His resurrection, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. What is he talking about here? He's talking about Jesus. He's saying, look, I want to be completely, verse 10, sold out so that I can attain unto the fullness of the power of the resurrection life that raised Jesus from the dead and now exists in Him. I want to get to that place so that my life here on earth is lived in the same power. I want to attain unto that resurrection. I already know. This is the guy who wrote at the last trump, "The dead in Christ shall rise." He already knew that he was going to rise. That's not the resurrection he's talking about. He is talking about, I want to know the fullness of what happened when Jesus was raised from the dead. I want to experience the power of that resurrection life every day of my life. I want to conform to His death so that I can conform to the image of His life. And in verse 11 or verse 12, he says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ. In verse 12, he says, look, and he's clarifying this. He says, I just got through telling you that I want to attain to the resurrection of the dead, the fullness of the resurrection life that was released in Jesus to raise Him from the dead. But folks, I don't want to mislead you and make you think that I've already attained to the fullness of living that life here on earth. He says, no, I have not yet attained to the fullness of living the resurrection life here on earth. Now see, when we read about the life of Paul, we think, wait a minute, if you haven't attained, what hope is there for me? But now here's the glory of this. It means Paul still had a revelation of Jesus Christ and he understood there's more. He realized, in other words, his walk, let me say it like this, his walk in Christ was so pure, he realized there's more than what I've already received. This is a guy that was caught up to the third heaven, personal audience with Jesus. This is a guy that God used to write so much of the Scripture. This was a man who left behind his entire heritage here on earth to follow after Christ. And he had such a clear vision of Christ that he knew, hey, I may be where I am right now, but you know what? I can see ahead, and there's more. There's more. I don't want all of you to be looking at me. I know I'm the Apostle Paul, but I don't want all of you looking at me and thinking that what you see now is the fully attained potential of a believer. I don't want you looking at me right now and thinking that I have already attained to the level of absolute spiritual perfection. But here's what I'm doing. I'm following after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Well, what's he following after? Well, in another place in Corinthians, he said, follow me as I follow Christ. In other words, he's saying, I'm walking this narrow path. I am following after what I have seen before my eyes. I'm headed in this direction of Jesus. Now leave your finger here. I want you to see this presented a little bit differently. Look back over in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And he's saying essentially the same thing in what we're going to read. It's just that what we've been reading in Philippians is the long version. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Not by the works of the law, not by the efforts of the flesh, but by that new spiritual nature on the inside of us. That is where the change takes place. We see this image of Christ, like Paul is saying, it's before me. I see it. It's out there. And I am headed in that direction for this continual change. Now, back over in Philippians, he says, I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Well, he was apprehended of Christ Jesus. When did that happen? Damascus Road? Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus. Uh-oh. Am I in big trouble now? Why was Paul apprehended? Well, so he could be an apostle. Well, yeah. Well, so he could reach Jews. Well, yeah. So he could reach Gentiles. Well, yeah. So he could write Scripture. Well, yeah. But ultimately, Paul was... I mean, when you're talking about the ultimate reason he was apprehended, is so he could conform to the image of Christ. Which is exactly why every single one of us have been apprehended. So we were somewhere, someplace, and somebody told us about being born again. And on that day, it touched our hearts. And on that day, we yielded to what was touching our hearts and we said yes to Jesus. It was at that moment we were apprehended. Captured by Christ. And the ultimate goal for every single one of us, regardless of apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, etc., etc., the ultimate goal is to conform to the image of Christ. And he says in verse 13, he brings this out even further, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, meaning I realize that I'm not yet there fully. But this one thing I do, forgetting all those things that are behind. What things were behind? Well, it wasn't simply a matter of sin. He's talking about everything about his religious walk that was not producing the fruit of righteousness in his life. And he was willing to lay down all of the traditions. No matter what the feast was, no matter what the festival was, no matter what it was, he said, I am forgetting everything about my religious life and reaching forth unto those things which are before. What was before him? The glory of God, the glory of Christ. He said, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What is the prize of the high calling? Ultimately, it is conformed to that image of Jesus Christ. Conformed to that the image of that glory. And where he says, I press toward the mark, that literally, that phrase, I press toward the mark, the image it's painting is of somebody who is fighting daily to make sure that the flesh is mortified, fighting daily to make sure they've taken up their cross and are pressing in the direction of full obedience unto Jesus Christ. He says, I'm putting forth the effort and it's not easy. Paul himself is telling us right here, it takes work to do this. Sometimes it's almost like when we read these things that Paul has written, we start wondering, well, was it, I mean, this guy got caught up into the third heaven. It must have been easier for him. He's telling you right here, it's no easier for me. In fact, if anything, it was harder for him. You know, a messenger of Satan, for crying out loud, none of us have had that. You know, we're dealing with little broken shoestring devils here. He had a personal messenger from Satan. And he says, I'm telling you right now, folks, you have to press toward the mark. Every day of your life, it takes work. It takes effort. You have to press into that place of prayer. Press into that place of the Word. Press into that place of worship. You have to do it because there's nothing about earthly life that wants to do that. He said, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, plural, therefore, as many as be perfect. In other words, all of you that want to be on this journey with me, Be thus minded. Take the same approach. We have to what? We have to want that, have that desire for fellowship with Him, to know Him, the power of the resurrection, to conform to His death. We have to capture the same mindset that says, everything that I think is important to me, it may not be that important to God. I have to get my priorities in order. Jesus said this over in Luke, if you don't love me more than anything or anyone else, even your own life, you can't be my disciple. This is what Paul's talking about. And he says, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Meaning, if you start this journey and you're serious about it, then what's going to happen is along the way, God's going to begin showing you things that need to be laid down or need to be knocked down on the list of priorities in your life. God will reveal it to you. But you have to start this path and be serious about it and say, this is what I want. Yeah, but you haven't spent 1 minute in prayer for the last 2 months. Yeah, okay, I admit to that, okay? But this is what I want. This, and God will begin to show you why you've been taken out of prayer for the last 2 months. He'll help you understand that. See, God's not a taskmaster. He's an encourager. He knows, Jesus, He knows what it's like to be tempted in every way, including no prayer time. Jesus fought the same battles we did. That's why we have a high priest who knows what it's like to be touched with the feelings of the infirmities. He says, nevertheless, whereto we have already attained. In other words, every one of us, you know, we may all be here at different levels. However, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Meaning, capture this mindset that it takes pressing. It takes effort. He says, brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. In other words, Paul is saying, I realize what I've been through. Now, guys, look, I've blazed a trail that you don't have to blaze. I've already gone so far into this. Now, take a look at me, and you don't have to cut down the debris I had to cut down to figure this out. I'm telling it to you so that you don't have to go through the experience of discovering it. Now, you just have to do it. He says, be followers together of me, mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. In other words, verse 17, he's saying, oh, and by the way, I'm not the only one. There are others, like Peter or John or whoever. There are others. And he says, for many walk of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping that they are the enemies of Christ. Remember the dogs, the evil workers, the concision? He's talking about these people whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame. Their glory is in their shame. See, if Paul had held on to all the religious traditions, he would have gloried in the keeping of the traditions, which in the kingdom would bring shame. Who mind earthly things, the works of the law, the works, the things, the efforts that you put forth to be approved unto God. For our conversation, lifestyle, speech, is in heaven. It originates in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verse 21, he's talking about the end of it all, the change. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Now that is the end, sum total, full completion, prize. I mean, that you don't get any more than that. That is it. But here on this earth, the prize is the conforming to the image of the glory. This resurrection that he's talking about that we saw there in verse 11, it's not about when the dead are raised. It's about coming to the place of understanding the power of the resurrection life that was released in Jesus Christ. It is the same resurrection life that's been released into every single one of us who are born again. And we can know it in the same way Paul is describing here in Scripture. Praise God. Praise God. Hallelujah. And we are supposed to be encouraging each other on this path. So consider this tonight. A sermon of encouragement. It's worth it. Hallelujah.